This is, despite what it appears, not a Christmas lesson. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church ever told to celebrate Jesus' birthday. That almost comes as a surprise to those who are not familiar with the scriptures. And at the same time, the account of his birth is part of the gospel message. And for that reason, and because it's on everyone's mind, well, let's talk about that. Before Judah and Israel were ever sent into exile in captivity, and we're going a long way back now in history, God promised them a Messiah who would regather and restore and glorify his people. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it speaks to that. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." By the way, Jesse is David's father. So from the root of Jesse, "and his branch will, from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This was a prophecy concerning the reign of the Messiah, the anointed of God. The branch or the root of Jesse refers to the family of Jesse, which is the father of David, giving legitimacy to this reign. That this king who comes will be from the descendants of Jesse and David. The word David here is an Old Testament prophetic code word for Christ, or David in Scripture, I should say, is a code word for Christ, just as Zion is for the church. Here's a longer reading in Ezekiel 37, 24 and 27, where it talks about David specifically. Not David the man, but David in prophecy. "My servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and they will and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." There's that theme of the whole Bible summed in that last verse, as we've talked about many times. So this has kind of a dual prophecy fulfillment. There is a fulfillment to some extent, a limited extent historically, to the physical nation of Israel. But what it's really talking about, ultimately, it's talking again about the church and the Messiah. And it's talking about David as being the king, the shepherd over his people, the spiritual presence of God in the midst of spiritual Israel. Really, it's talking about, as we've been discussing in our parable study, the establishment of God's kingdom within the world with David as its king, David being Christ, and then the church that is built according to Christ's authority. If you turn back a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, it says there, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, there's a lot of phrases and ideas, things that we talk about over and over in these particular verses. But what it's really getting at is that God is going to send a king. And this king will come upon first glimpse as a child. This is really one of the greatest, brightest, and most expectant passages in the entire Old Testament. And it's part of particular interest to us because it has to do with our salvation. God is going to bring light into the world, is what he's saying at that time. Not through war, not through human strength, not through earthly kingship, but through a child. The complete opposite of what the world expects and is humanly possible. Remember, in God's world, things are not always as they seem. The nature of this future kingdom will be childlike. And that doesn't mean simple-minded or immature or helpless, but rather pure and trusting and innocent. This is the ideal, the perfect kingdom through the reign of this child. This is not just a child king, because history has had many child kings that didn't amount to much, or even if they did, they're still very limited in what they can do. But this is one with all the positive virtues of a child, and yet all the power and the authority of a divine being. On earth, a child is, frankly, a sign of weakness. But here we see one who has absolute and unlimited strength, and who is also the heir to the throne of God. And all of that, and so much more, is compacted into this prophecy. Humanity waited thousands of years to see God. And the first glimpse is that of a baby boy born to a peasant family, wrapped in common cloths, laid in a feeding trough in a stable in a rather insignificant town. Nobody saw that coming, but that's exactly how God wanted his son to enter the world. The birth account of Christ is often reduced to the level of a children's story, and that's a shame, because it's a beautiful and timeless and powerful story for all time, for all people, for any age. It is not Christmas that we're talking about. The Bible gives no support or even depiction of a Christmas celebration. Honestly, what is promoted as the Christmas holiday is largely the invention of the Roman Church and centuries of tradition. In fact, its roots are in paganism. I don't want to get into that in this particular lesson, but there are a lot of aspects of the Christmas holiday where many centuries ago, aspects of Christianity and emblems of paganism were kind of blended together to create what we know as Christmas. This is also not Mary worship or the idea of perpetual virginity, again, with a nod to Roman Catholicism. We do see in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, Mary later has several children. At the same time, we're not ignoring Mary's participation in what happens here, nor her sincere faith. In my strong opinion, for what it's worth, she is one of the great heroines of Scripture. She is worthy of praise, worthy of our respect, but not worthy of our worship. The story itself is true. It is the real life account of the divine eternal Word coming into the flesh, coming into our world as a flesh and blood person, just as John 1:14 says of him. And that's why we want to pay attention to it. I'm not going to reread what John already read for us here this morning in our scripture reading. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, we see Gabriel, an angel of God. Many believe an archangel of God, which is the same Gabriel we understand to have appeared to Daniel some 500 plus years prior to this, who just recently, 6 months before this, appeared to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth in the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and now is appearing before Mary. He seems to be the angel of good news. John the Baptist was born under miraculous circumstances, but Jesus' birth itself is a miracle, because John the Baptist was born of a natural union of a man and a woman. Jesus was born of a supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit and this woman Mary. John the Baptist's parents were aged and barren, it is true, and that's where the miracle part comes in, is that they gave birth to a child nonetheless. But Jesus was born of a virgin who had never had children, who had never had relations with a man at all, and that has never happened before, and to our knowledge, has never happened since, even though there are many who claim that that has. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, it says, "Therefore I give you a sign," God speaking to King Ahaz there, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's not a literal name given to him, but it's symbolic. It's a symbolic name and with a symbolic identity and a literal function, that God is with us. And we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that that child that was spoken of there in Isaiah is this child that is Jesus. And so we have Scripture bringing the two things together and telling us what is going on. This, of course, creates a very awkward scenario for Joseph and Mary, as you can just imagine. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, we do see that Joseph and Mary are betrothed, which in Jewish vernacular means that they are actually married. They just haven't consummated the marriage yet. So they are legally married together. It does say in that passage that Joseph first sought to put her away. This implies necessarily a marriage and therefore a legal divorce, which is what he was planning on per the law of Moses. You can't put away someone who isn't your wife. So they had to have been married in order for him to even contemplate this. Of course, he's told by God not to put her away and to take her as his wife. And you know, that you can read that account on your own. And I will say, as a little side note here, while great attention is given to Mary, as you can imagine in this account, few consider the difficult role of Joseph, because he had a lot that he had to deal with himself. First of all, he's got this new wife who should be a virgin, but she's with child, and the child's not his. Again, you can just imagine the awkward stares or suspicious looks, or perhaps the criticism that he might have received from all of that, from people of Nazareth or anywhere else, ultimately. And he's told later to go to Egypt, to leave his family and his friends and even his own country, all because of this son who is not his son. And then later, after the death of Herod the Great, which I'll talk about later, he's told to return to Israel, specifically return to Nazareth, his hometown. And of course, this was all great effort. He couldn't just jump in a car and, load up the station wagon, as it were, and then drive up to Nazareth. There was a great deal of difficulty involved in each one of these moves, and Joseph bore all of those difficulties, and without a lot of fanfare, without a lot of praise. But both Joseph and Mary act on faith, and the child is going to be born, and they will name him Jesus, as they were instructed by Gabriel. The word Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, and it means saved of Jehovah, or simply Jehovah saves. And isn't that true? Through Jesus, Jehovah saves. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, if you want to turn there and just kind of take a cursory view of that, because we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, at least talking about it for a little bit here. Luke chapter 2, during the reign of Octavian, which is otherwise known as, who is otherwise known as Augustus Caesar, who is, by the way, the great the nephew of his great uncle is Julius Caesar, and he reigned from 27 BC to AD 14, one of the longest and most peaceful reigns of any emperor in the Roman Empire. And there was taken a census of the inhabited earth, which refers to the Roman Empire itself. Every 14 years, or roughly 14 years, there was a census taken for tax assessment. And so everyone had to go to the place of their greatest named ancestor there. And that would bring Joseph and Mary back to the city of Bethlehem, which was where David was born and is where the house of David was understood to be. As I said earlier, Bethlehem means city of bread and is highly symbolic. The idea that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem comes out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be from among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so it's this verse that is cited as the birthplace of Jesus, and indeed we see how that all comes to be. Jesus is actually born, ironically or paradoxically, in 4 BC, because there's been a calendar change since his birth. We used to go by the Julian calendar, now we go by the Gregorian calendar, and there has been a change in how the years have been assessed there. But nonetheless, Joseph and Mary are in the city of Nazareth when They leave for Bethlehem. Interesting name again. The word Nazareth means city of the branch or town of the branch or simply branch town. Keep in mind, we just read a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 about Jesus being the branch. And then we see the branch town going to the house of bread. We see all these things coming together and converging. And this is not coincidence. These are all highly symbolic, on purpose, very intentional. God has placed these things for anyone who's paying attention to this to see that this is all God at work here. We should say that it is an 80-mile ride from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That means 80 miles for Mary, pregnant, very pregnant, on probably a donkey or walking. And not a very comfortable ride, I am certain. I've never been pregnant, but I can just imagine that that would not be comfortable. And we know the story, of course. They get to Bethlehem, and it says that there is no room for them in the inn. And that's not just because of the great influx of Jewish travelers, although that too, but you have to take into account that there's a census being taken in all the principal cities or the primary cities, and that brings a lot of census taker officials in, and then you have to bring Roman soldiers in to guard the census takers because the Jews did not look favorably on any census being taken of them at all. Because the last census that was taken by them under David's direction, by the way, ended up in a plague. And so they look very unfavorably on census taking. But you have all these Roman soldiers and Roman officials, as well as Jewish travelers, all converging on Bethlehem, and then come along Joseph and Mary, and there's nowhere for them to stay. And nonetheless, they find a place in one of the stable areas, probably next to one of the inns here. Not a barn, so to speak, but simply a place for hitching the animals and feeding the animals. Because remember, back in the day, they didn't have cars. Animals were forms of transportation, and so there had to be a place to keep them. And what we see here is that they have a normal and healthy birth of a child, despite the very unusual setting. This child is wrapped in ordinary cloths, like you would consider for any child, swaddling cloths, they would call them. He was laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough for the animals, which is not your normal expected place to lay a child, but nonetheless, it works. And you see that there's a lot of things going on here that, you know, defy your expectations of a great king coming into the world. It has been said that Jesus' first resting place was a borrowed crib, and his final resting place was a borrowed tomb. Just like Abraham wandering through the land of Canaan, he had no permanent tie to this earth. He had no home. He bought no property and owned no property. And as he said in Luke chapter 9, he had nowhere to lay his head, nowhere to call his home. What you don't see is any little drummer boys. You don't see three wise men. I'll talk about them in a minute. This is not a Disney cartoon with talking and singing animals. It's not a cartoon at all. It should not be reduced to a cartoon at all. This is really God's heavenly entrance into man's sin-filled world that defies and really blows out of the water all expectations. And we see a glimpse of that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul says of Jesus, he says, "You know of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And I know a lot of times what we're thinking of is, yeah, he was born to poor peasant parents, and that's what Paul's talking about. I'm sure that is part of what Paul is talking about, but that's really not what that has to deal with. What he's talking about is in comparison to the riches and wealth and the great preeminence that he had in heaven as the Son of God. He set all that aside in order to become a son of man. And a lot of times you hear people say something like, well, Jesus doesn't understand what I've had to leave behind for him. He doesn't understand what I've had to sacrifice. And quite honestly, you and I have no idea what he had to leave behind. We've never had what he had We never had to leave something like that behind. We might have had to leave earthly wealth and earthly advantageous situations behind to serve him, but it was nothing like what he left behind. And he did all that so that you could have something that you could never have had otherwise. He left behind more than earth is capable of even providing you or I. From an earthly perspective, he is a poor but healthy child born of a peasant girl. And yet he is a distant son and heir of Israel's greatest king, David, and therefore has a right to David's throne. And most importantly, he is the only and beloved son of God, which Hebrews 1 verse 3 says of him that he becomes the heir of all things. So here's this little child laid in a manger, seemingly insignificant city, born to seemingly insignificant people, and yet is the heir of all creation. And that's how God chose to bring his son into the world. Jesus' birth is not announced in Jerusalem, which is the center of Israel's religious activity, as you would expect it to have been. Nor is he even announced to the leading religious leaders in Israel. There's actually no record that they came to visit him at all in his infancy. But he is announced to humble and common people such as peasants and shepherds, again, defying all expectations. You can read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20, not right now, but on your own, read that section there, and it talks about everything I'm going to say right now. This is not a winter scene. There is no indication that Jesus was born during the winter. He was probably born during the spring. One indication of that is that the shepherds are out with their sheep out in the meadows. That would not happen in the winter. They'd be all corralled or paddocked up in some enclosure. So they're out there on the, it's a warm spring night. You hear the bleating of lambs, and there's a soft breeze blowing, no doubt. And then the light from an angel shines upon them. The sky is filled with the glory of heaven, with this bright, dazzling light that is shining on the shepherds' faces. Keep in mind that at this time, the only light at night is a fire, a lamp, or the moon. There is no other light. So when you have a great light source that has no explanation for it appearing in the middle of the night and you don't know why it's there or what it's all about, that would be a shocking thing in itself. Very unearthly, very unnatural. And the angels, when they speak to the men, they don't merely hint at Jesus' identity, but they boldly say, there is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he's born, and he's in a... and in Bethlehem, in a manger, you'll find him there. Before Jesus ever performed a single miracle himself, before he fulfilled any prophecy on his own, before he demonstrated his supernatural authority, angels from heaven are saying, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And the shepherds go at once to Bethlehem, to the city of bread, to see the child, as they were told. And they speak to Joseph and Mary, and by this time, whoever else is there, of this multitude of the heavenly hosts and what they had said. Can't contain it. It's a fascinating thing. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 21 through 38, it says, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel when he was conceived in the womb. So this is his actual given name, Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. This actually speaks, in verse 21 through 24, actually speaks of two separate trips to Jerusalem, which a lot of people don't see because they think it's all done all at once. First of all, there is a circumcision. Secondly, there are purification rites for Mary. And then they required payment and appropriate sacrifices for these things. So in the law of Moses, every male is circumcised on the 8th day. And even though Jesus is the Son of God, he is subject to the law of Moses and obligations of Israel's covenant, which means that he cannot break this law and cannot violate the covenant. And if he ever did, then he would be unworthy to serve as a sacrifice to fulfill that law and that covenant. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, that anyone who receives circumcision, in other words, as a commandment of the law of Moses, is required or indebted to keep the entire law also. Well, here is Jesus receiving circumcision and therefore indebted to keep the entire law also, and he's the only Israelite who ever did so. What's really being implied on all that, and I'm not going to go there in any depth this morning because we just don't have time, but what's really being said is that Jesus did not come to change the law or the covenant until he had died. And anyone who goes around saying, and sometimes that's people that we know, and say that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount or elsewhere and he was changing what Moses said, that cannot be true. And if someone says it is true, then they defy what Jesus was doing in being circumcised as a male under the law of Moses and the covenant of God. You fill in the blanks as to wherever that needs to go, but that cannot be changed. The law also required a firstborn son to be presented before the Lord. You can read that as far back as Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 and 12. And with that, there had to be a payment of 5 shekels, known as a ransom. You can read that in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 47. So this had to be done. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, to be formally named, to pay the ransom, the 5 shekels, to the tabernacle, now temple, in order to fulfill the law. Secondly, there is Mary's purification rite, because under the law, as she was rendered unclean for 40 days after her birth due to the blood of childbearing. And so there had to be a payment, a sacrifice offered for that. And this payment had to be a lamb and a turtle dove, or if you're particularly poor, 2 turtle doves. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 4 and 6. And the fact is that Joseph and Mary paid 2 turtle doves as a sacrifice or as an offering here, indicating that they were actually very poor, or at least unable to provide a lamb. The Magi have not come yet with all their gifts. That's the next chapter in our story. But I'm telling you all these things because there's so much confusion over what's really happening, because people don't understand the law or don't know what Jesus is doing. And what God is really saying to you and me through this account is that Jesus, even in his infancy, even though it wasn't his decision as an infant, but it was God's plan to have him follow through with every expectation of the law so that there would be nothing left undone. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, and this can be up to 2 years after his birth, this account, which again, not everyone understands, because a lot of the Christmas scenes, the nativity scenes, what do you see? You see the donkeys, the camels, you know, the cows, the sheep, the drummer boy, and then the 3 wise men, all there converging and looking in on the child, right? Which is completely biblical, is what I would say if there was a shred of biblical accuracy to any of that. But there's not. These Magi come from a great distance. These are philosophers, astronomers, scientists, not one or the other, but probably all those things. And they come probably from Persia, although some say possibly Arabia, and the distant lands of Arabia. They are known as Oriental wise men, or they are known as kings. Tradition states that there were 3 of them, but that's not in the text. In fact, the only text that we have is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And if whatever you come up with about the modern version of Christmas doesn't comply with that passage right there, then the passage is right and the versions are wrong. The reason why people think that there's 3 wise men is because there were 3 gifts given. And that's really where all that comes from. And if they did come from Persia, keep in mind from our studies on the captivity with the Jews going to Persia, that's an 800-mile trip. And it took a couple months to traverse the distance. They say in that passage that we are looking for the one who has been born King of the Jews. It is important to note that Jesus did not merely claim himself to be King of the Jews, although he did so before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 37. He says, I was born to be king. But rather, here we have an account of men who are looking for the one who is predicted to be king in prophecy and then born King of the Jews. What's ironic here is that the Jews themselves were largely oblivious to the fact that their king had been born, but here come these foreigners from distant lands looking for him. And they said that we followed the star in the east. This star was miraculous in its appearance, miraculous in its timing, and even miraculous in its movement, because as you know, stars don't actually move. But these men know stars. They're experts at stars. And likely, they're also familiar with Jewish prophecy, thanks to Daniel, who is a prominent Jew in their midst, in Persia, if that's where they're from. And for that reason, they may have well known Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, which talks about the 69 weeks of time until the Messiah comes. And they are looking at the calendars and saying, it's time. The King of the Jews should be born. And then there's this star guiding us to where he is. Where is he now? They say when they get into Jerusalem. This is a heavenly sign, this star, not something naturally produced and not something humanly created, something that God created. And they bring extraordinary gifts with them, of course, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they bring these gifts for a child born of peasantry. And we also find out that Jesus is no longer in the stable, right, in a manger. But he's in a house, as you can expect. And as I said earlier, it's up to 2 years of time that has passed since his birth when these men come. And, of course, Herod the Great gets involved. They come into Jerusalem looking for this king, and Herod, catching wind of this, brings them to himself and wants to know, well, where is he? When you find him, let me know. I too want to worship him. Now, something you should know about Herod, known as Herod the Great here, the first of the Herods, or the Herodian kings, who are mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament. This is a man very paranoid of power. He is threatened by the slightest rival. He put his own wives and sons to death because he was afraid that they were after his power and his wealth. A recent biographer of Herod the Great described him as a homicidal maniac, and I think that's pretty accurate. Augustus Caesar, remember the emperor of Rome, knew Herod and said of him that it's better to be Herod's swine than his son. And so he says, when you find him, let me know so that I may worship him. There in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. In chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, God warns Joseph in a dream to get out of town and go to Egypt to escape Herod, because he says Herod is going to try to kill your child, which is really God's child. So get out of town, go to Egypt, where you will be out of Herod's jurisdiction. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, Herod finds out that he has been tricked, as he thinks it to be. In other words, the Magi found the child but then left Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Judea from a different route. And so he is enraged, and as a result, he has all the children, the male children of Bethlehem, 2 years and under, killed. So we see the sacrifice of children because of the child of God. And that point right there really foreshadows the result of a heavenly king and his message coming into a world of wicked people, with people, men and women alike, who are filled with fear and also filled with pride. Innocent lives suffer. Lives are ruined by the pride and the fear of unbelievers. And we know from all of history that when logic and reason fail, people resort to violence and murder. We see the same thing happening today, particularly in the context of religion. Herod did not want to believe the truth because it interfered with his plans for power and control. Rather than welcome the truth and embrace that truth and perhaps become a better man because of that truth, he did what so many people did and do today. He resisted that truth. That truth of God in the form of this child, the King of the Jews, and later would be known as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. That truth would have been his opportunity to be with God. But he saw it as a threat and tried to destroy it. Similarly, many people today do not want to believe the truth about Jesus or about the biblical accounts, for that matter, or about the gospel and all that it teaches because, again, it interferes with their plans. Instead of embracing that truth and becoming a better person because of that truth, the truth is something that threatens us. And so what do? We resist the truth. I'm speaking we in a very general sense here. The truth serves our best interests, but we reject that truth. And in order to accommodate a semblance of the truth, what has the religious world done but accepted this harmless, dumbed-down story in essence? Reduced it down to a Christmas fable almost of Jesus being born and having singing donkeys and cows and drummer boys and wise men showing up with gifts at his manger. Because that kind of story doesn't really require anything of anyone. I mean, after all, who's going to be afraid of a little child in a manger? Relatively few people are doing what we are choosing to do here today, and that is to stick to the script. Thankfully, this is what you came to hear, I believe, because you're here. We're trying to stick to the script of what God has given us. A child is born to us. Jesus' birth is surrounded by angels and glory and miracles. And sadly, it's also surrounded by the death of helpless infants and toddlers and the sound of their weeping parents. How fitting for the bittersweet life of Jesus, who was throughout his ministry and throughout his whole life surrounded by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, but also surrounded by sinners. We have joy and we have sorrow. We have all the brightness of God, and we have all the darkness of people, all in one life. Despite the miracle of his birth and the extraordinary circumstances of it, this beautiful life is going to end, as we know, in a horrific and inglorious and inhumane death. Some have said that there never could be a Golgotha without a Bethlehem, Golgotha being the place where Jesus was crucified. The Lamb of God could never have been slain as a sin offering if he'd never been born, some say. And it's true. But it's also true, and perhaps even more true, or maybe more pressing, more meaningful, that there never could have been a Bethlehem without a Golgotha. We cannot be enamored, in other words, with a fascinating birth without having an even greater appreciation for a sacrificial death. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. That's why we don't, every Sunday, talk about Jesus' birth, but we talk instead about what he accomplished in his death. Because more was accomplished in his death than was accomplished in his birth. The birth has a place. It has a place or a chapter in the story. But the birth is not the end of the story. The death is the culmination. The resurrection is the great reopening of that new life, that new hope. The ascension is his enthronement. And now him reigning as the king in heaven is our hope. That's what that's all about. And that's why we pay so much attention to that. This morning, then, we are not here to celebrate Christmas. We are not here to entertain anyone with holiday drama or, again, cartoonish versions of Jesus' birth. What we're here to do is to tell you, like we want to tell everyone, that there has been a Savior born, but then he had died. And then he rose from that death, and now he reigns at the right hand of God in heaven. And whether or not anyone believes in this is still true. You don't have to believe in something in order for it to be true. And whether or not anyone does believe, it will affect what happened there and what happened in this Bible account about Jesus' birth, ministry, life, death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension to heaven. All those things, all those facts will impact where a person will be in the eternity to come. And that's why it's so important for us to talk about these things. We sing a song sometimes, tell me the story of Jesus, the story of God coming to save his people. This cannot be reduced to a mere children's story. It ought to be your story. It ought to be your story that you treasure and repeat, not just at this time of year. It's part of the gospel message, and therefore it needs to be part of our message of the gospel. The Jews in Jesus' day longed for their Messiah, but when he came, most of them were not prepared to receive him, didn't even recognize him as their Messiah, even though he did extraordinary things to prove who he was. And so it is today that many people are longing for what? Salvation, right? Deliverance, hope, forgiveness. These are things that people want, but not everyone's prepared to receive them. And we're not asked to explain how Jesus was born of a virgin or how he became a man and remained a divine being. What we're asked to do is to believe in what is written, that it is true, and that it becomes our hope. It's what God promised through his Son. That's what you need to believe. Many today will attend a special Christmas service or have already attended one last night, but they remain unmoved, sadly, and unchanged and untransformed, even unredeemed. Because the fact is, going to a Christmas service or any religious service or any church service for that matter, it doesn't change you. It doesn't save you. We're not saved through those things. No one is saved by going to a holiday service of any kind. We are saved by hearing the word of God and obeying that word, and that's the word that was preached to you this morning. That's how we're saved. That's how anyone is saved. Jesus once came into our world to seek and save the lost, and now he's inviting you into his world. You who are lost, any of us who are lost, he's inviting us into his world to be saved, to dwell with him forever. And our question to you is, what is your response to that? How have you responded? And that is our lesson this morning. And if anyone needs to respond to that lesson by coming forward, then this is your opportunity to do so as we stand.